In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul makes a rather startling statement. At least it would be a surprise to most. And that is, he says that because of the way they were behaving at the Lord's Supper, some are weak, some are sick, and some are asleep, which is a biblical way of referring to the death of a believer. In other words, Paul is teaching in that passage that sin causes sickness. Some are weak, some are sick. Now, the minute you make that kind of a statement, sin can cause sickness. He's not saying all sickness is caused by sin, but he is saying sin can do it. Then that immediately poses two questions. Number one, what would the sin be? What sin could cause that? Now, if you examine 1 Corinthians 11 carefully, it indicates that the sin he has in mind in that passage is acting in an unloving attitude at the Lord's table, which was a meal. And some of them were gorging themselves with food while others were hungry. Some were actually getting drunk at the meal. And so he clearly is talking about having an unloving attitude toward other people at the Lord's Supper. What other sins would qualify to make you sick? And you're hard-pressed to find something in the New Testament. The second question is, what might the sickness look like? I've looked at that passage for years and years and used it, quoted it many times. I've never stopped long enough to say, well, what is the sin and what is the sickness? Now, I have examined what is the sin, but beyond just acting in an unloving attitude at church, I don't know what to say. Until I studied the book of Numbers. Now, we've been going through the book of Numbers, and last time we looked at Numbers chapter 11. Do you remember the problem people were having in Numbers chapter 11? One word. They were complaining. And do you remember the consequences of that sin? Yes. Well, the consequences of that sin in Numbers chapter 11 is that, well, they were complaining because they didn't like the menu. They were complaining over the fact they were having to eat manna and they wanted the leeks and the garlics and what all they had in Egypt. And they were complaining about the food God was providing. And so his response was, you want food? I'll give you quail. And I'm going to give you so much quail, it's going to come out of your nostrils. Now, that's probably hyperbole. However, they got sick. So the sickness in that case might have been classified as something like nausea. They got nauseated over that. All right, so sin causes sickness. And an Old Testament illustration is complaining causes people to get nauseated. So that gives us some illustration of what is going on when I say sickness causes sin. Now, this time we come to Numbers chapter 12. And lo and behold, there is another sin and another consequence. So this could be said to be the second illustration of sin causing sickness. The first is in chapter 11, and the sin was complaining, and the consequences was nausea or sickness of some kind. And now we are going to find a second illustration. So Let's look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Now, this is the first part of this passage. I'm going to pause here. We'll continue in a minute. But what's happening in these verses is very simple. Miriam and Aaron are criticizing Moses. So you don't have to go very far into the passage to discover that the sin that this passage deals with is not complaining, that's chapter 11, it's criticizing. So let's look at that a little more carefully. Verse 1 says, "Miriam and Aaron." Did you see that? A number point out the order of the names. Who's first? Miriam. Who's second? Aaron. Who are these people? Well, if you know anything about Moses and his family, you know Miriam is his sister and Aaron is his brother. As a matter of fact, if you've been with me as we've gone through Exodus, Leviticus, and now Numbers, you know I have mentioned that Miriam is actually considered one of the leaders during this time. Now, what is interesting is her name is first. So that has led many to the conclusion that she was the leader in this criticism of Moses. So here is his brother and sister, the high priest and the female leader of the Exodus, criticizing Moses. Now, what was the criticism? That gets a little more difficult to determine. Look at what verse 1 says. They spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. What was the criticism? And people come up with all kinds of explanations, which we'll get into some of them in a minute. But let me just point out a couple of things. In the first place, Ethiopian in this verse is the Hebrew word for the Cushites. And that becomes a little problem because we were told way back in Exodus chapter 2 that Moses married another wife from Arabia. So this seems to be suggesting that this is a second marriage. And a lot of people who grapple with this passage come to that conclusion. And what they say is his first wife died, and so he got married again. Now, at this point, we know he's 80 years old. And we know that he said in Psalm 90, that the normal lifespan was 70 years old. So assuming that his first wife was about the same age as he was, maybe she just died of old age. We wouldn't think it strange for a 70-year-old to pass away. And he then, at that ripe old age, got married again. And we wouldn't think it strange if an 80-year-old got married. Have you ever known an 80-year-old to get married? Yeah, so this is a very reasonable explanation of what is probably going on. That much is clear. But why did Miriam, his sister, and Aaron, his brother, get upset over that? What is the problem? Well, all the next verse tells us is something that seems to be unrelated. Verse 2 says, they said, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Ah, now this may be a further criticism of Moses. It may be an insight into exactly what's going on. So that maybe this is an indication that what's going on is they were jealous. They were jealous and maybe resented Moses' leadership, and they wanted to share it. The other word that pops up is that some call this envy. They were envious of Moses. Now, do you recall that Moses had more than he could handle? And the Lord said, choose out 70. And the Lord put Moses' spirit on the 70. That just happened. So perhaps what's going on here is they're feeling threatened. Are we losing our position? I mean, 70 people now have the spirit of Moses. Didn't the Lord speak to us or through us as well? One commentator puts it like this. Possibly Miriam, who apparently led this part of the challenge, saw Moses' new wife as a threat to her own standing as the major feminine figure in Israel's leadership. The real reason is clear from Miriam and Aaron's question, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Envy, perhaps, simmering for a long time, now comes to the surface. Ah. So, maybe that's what's going on. They're feeling like they're losing their distinctiveness as distinctive leaders. Now we got all these leaders. They're envious, they're jealous, whatever. But this point, this much is clear. They are criticizing Moses. And perhaps that has to do with his marriage, but it had also had to do with his ministry somehow. Interesting. I was racking my brain for this. Because you know I spent years bebopping around churches. I don't know how many churches I've spoken in. And it's been so long I couldn't remember. And I don't think I ever wrote this down, because I wrote a lot of this stuff down to use it as an illustration. But I think I remember a case or two where I got to a church and they would always come talk to me because I'm safe. I was leaving, you know, in a week. And I think I recall a situation, too, where people in the congregation were criticizing the wife of the pastor. You ever heard that happen? I don't think I've ever heard a criticism of Patricia here. The only comment I get about Patricia is something like, you know, she's really the pastor of the church. She's the one running around, you know. She hugs better than you do and, you know, that kind of thing. At any rate, I think this is the kind of thing that has happened since. At any rate, the next verse is particularly interesting. It says in the latter part of verse 2, and the Lord heard it. Now, do you think we would have known that without him telling us? Yeah. I mean, the Lord hears everything, right? Well, this is perhaps preparing the way for what's going to come in a minute. And the idea is that the Lord was paying attention. The other comment that's made before we get on with the story is in verse 3, where it says, now Moses was a very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Now, I grew up on the King James Version of the Bible. I'm reading from the New King James. And in the old King James, I think it says he was the meekest man. Am I right? Do you have a King James handy? Isn't that what it says? He was the meekest man. So I've always thought of him as meek, and I was a little surprised that they translated it humble. So I looked up, and sure enough, the Hebrew text, this word means afflicted, meek, and humble. So, take your choice. Meek or humble? They're both similar. Now, because the text says that in this passage, that has led some people to the conclusion that Moses didn't write this. I mean, if you're writing, would you say you were the humblest man on the earth? Probably not. So this becomes a little bit of a debate. Does this indicate Moses didn't write the book of Numbers? And most conclude that that's not necessarily the case. We do agree that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? So could the Holy Spirit have directed him to write this down, to say in essence that this is not what's going on, that Moses is really humble, that he is not at fault in this situation? That is very, very possible. So I think that I'm going to say this does not prove Moses did not write the book. As a matter of fact, a number of commentaries have come to his defense. One of them says his family in chapter 12, the leaders in chapter 16, and ultimately the whole congregation in chapter 16 dispute his authority. Yet when the judgment of God fell upon his adversaries, Moses did not gloat, but interceded for them. He was indeed very humble, more than all the men on the face of the earth. The fact that he wrote this about himself does not deny his humility. Rather, it illustrates 1 Peter 1:21 that he wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. So, I think Moses wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I think he is making an accurate statement that he was humble, and the Lord recognized that by inspiring him to write it. It's not boastful. However, why did the Lord tell him to do that? Well, in the flow of this story, that's critical to the story. Matter of fact, some have said it's essential to the story that he was meek and humble. He didn't deserve this criticism. That seems to be the point. Now, what's going on is simply this. Moses is being criticized by his sister and his brother. And one of their criticisms is, well, doesn't the Lord speak through us too? And somehow had to do with his marriage. Some have suggested that what happened in chapter 11 no doubt took a toll on Moses. I mean, the Lord was not happy. All the congregation complaining about the menu. That gets to you after a while. Then, on top of that, his own brother and sister betray him. He must have felt this keenly. Matter of fact, Matthew Henry, who wrote on the commentaries on the scripture a long time ago, said, sometimes the unknown unkindness of our friends is a greater trial to our meekness than the malice of our enemies. Well said. You know, it's sometimes the people that are closest to you that can hurt you the worst. Matter of fact, the illustration that came to mind was this fellow over here swinging his fist in the air and is nowhere near you, it isn't going to bother you. It's the person standing next to you swinging his fist that you feel. And I think this was particularly hurtful to Moses because it's his brother and sister, and they already have a place of leadership. What is there to criticize? He was meek. He wasn't boastful. So, the Lord heard this. So the second part of this passage is telling us what the Lord thought about all of this. So let's pick up the story at verse 4. The text tells us, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, stood in the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you afraid to speak? Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the angel of the Lord arose against them, and he departed. Now, there's more to the story, but let's pause here again and just hear what the Lord had to say. They are criticizing. The Lord hears it, and he has something to communicate to them. Verse 4 says, suddenly. That word actually means surprisingly. They were shocked that the Lord spoke. They weren't anticipating that. I think they might have thought they would get away with this. Now, it says, Moses said to, verse 5, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. Remember verse 1? Whose name was first? Miriam. Now, all of a sudden, he switches it. Is that an accident? Is that meaningful in any way? By the way, as I looked at this, I remembered in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are companions traveling. They start out on the first missionary journey. And if you read the book of Acts carefully, you will see that it says Barnabas and Paul. Matter of fact, had there not been a Barnabas, there never would have been a Paul, humanly speaking. It was Barnabas that went down and retrieved Paul and then took him on that first missionary journey. And the text says Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then all of a sudden it says Paul and Barnabas. And eventually you never hear Barnabas again. The rest of the book is about Paul. So the order of these names is significant in the book of Acts. And everybody who studies it seriously comes away with that conclusion. And I think that's the case here. Well, in verse 1, it seems like that Miriam was the outspoken one, and maybe by switching these words, when the Lord gets them down to holding them accountable, he's saying, well, Aaron had a part in this too, obviously from verse 1, and maybe it was his attitude now that was involved, and she maybe was the loudest, but he was involved. So he gets called on the carpet. So in verse 6, it says, hear now my words. Wow. I think how we're going to translate this, I would say, listen carefully. There's almost an edge, if I can say it that way. The Lord says, I want to explain something to you. Listen. Are you listening carefully? When I speak to a prophet, I speak to people. I speak to prophets, and I speak to them through dreams and visions. Now, let me pause here for a second and chase a squirrel. I used to say chase a rabbit. We're going to chase a squirrel tonight. What is a prophet? That comes up in the New Testament. Where we're told about they prophesied. What is a prophet? I don't know where I got this, but apparently it's a true story. Before he became president, when George W. Bush lived in Midland, Texas, he was in a Bible study, and somebody asked that question one night, what is a prophet? And Bush, who had a master's degree in business from Harvard University, is reported to have said, oh, that's when revenues exceed expenses and no one has seen one around here since the prophet Elijah. Now, Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I told it because a lot of people don't understand what a prophet is. I remember years and years ago when I read 1 Corinthians 14 and thought, oh, prophesying is just preaching versus speaking in tongues in that chapter. Now, I don't know when I came upon this, but somebody pointed this passage out to me that a prophet, according to this passage, which is to my knowledge the only passage that defines what a prophet is someone who receives direct revelation from God. And God does it sometimes, in the Old Testament especially, through visions and dreams. And the difference is, apparently, you see a dream at night and a vision during the daytime. But if you want to know what a prophet is, this is the passage that defines what a prophet is. So write that down somewhere. Receiving direct revelation from God in a vision, in a dream. Now look at verse 8. The Lord says, Moses is not an ordinary prophet. I speak to him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Whoa! Moses is in an entirely different category. Now, he exercises the gift of a prophet, but he's way beyond that. I speak to him directly, face to face, not in a dream, not in a vision. It's directly, it's plainly. There's no go-between. And furthermore, I don't speak with him in dark sayings. There are no riddles. I am speaking to him not in a dream or a vision where you maybe have to interpret some of the things going on. I just speak to him very plainly. So he's saying he is in an entirely different category. Furthermore, he sees the form of the Lord. Now this becomes a problem because in the first place, the Bible tells us God is spirit, so you can't see him. Secondly, it says that if you see him, you die. So this is obviously a figure of speech. Matter of fact, can I use a technical word? I don't do that very often. Theologians call this an anthropomorphism. You ever heard that word? Anthropos is the Greek word for man. And anthropomorphism is form. So you put those two words together, it means in the form of a man. So the Lord sometimes appears in the form of a man. Matter of fact, look at verse 9. So the angel of the Lord, the anger of the Lord was aroused against him and he departed. It almost sounds like he was in some kind of form and perhaps some kind, I read the verse as if it said angel of the Lord, because the Bible often says that the angel of the Lord appeared and it's the Lord, not an angel. My point is that the Lord appears to some people on some occasions in some other form, and that, he says, is the case of Moses. The final analysis, I'm not sure we really understand what the form was. But this we know. In verse 8, he says, why then were you not afraid to speak to Moses? He is in a very, very special category, and you should have been afraid to speak against him. And the Lord departs. All right, first part of this story is they're criticizing. Second part of this story is the Lord says, I'm not happy with that. You got to know he's in a special category. Third part of the story, verse 10. And when the cloud departed above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam and she was a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of the mother's womb." So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and afterwards she shall be revived again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey until Miriam was brought back in again. All right, this is the consequences of what happened. Very simply, the Lord struck Miriam with leprosy. The Lord punished her for her criticism of Moses. Now, leprosy in the Bible is a symbol of sin. So he struck her with leprosy, which in itself says she sinned. Does everybody see that? She has leprosy. She sinned. Now the question is, why didn't Aaron get leprosy? And the answer is, I don't know. The only thing you could possibly suggest is somehow they were both involved in this, but his sin wasn't as great as her sin. Other than that, I don't know what to say. Some have suggested, remember when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and the glory of the Lord appeared to him and he had to put a veil on his face? When Moses needed a veil to hide his glory, it has been suggested Miriam needed one to hide her shame. So, by the way, the Lord once struck Moses with leprosy back in Exodus chapter 4 when he doubted that his calling. The Lord struck him with leprosy. Remember that? So this is not that unusual. So, Aaron, concerned about his sister, said, begged Moses to do something about it. Which is interesting. Who was Aaron? The high priest. Who was in a better position to pray than the high priest? But in this situation, he's acknowledging the position of Moses. He confesses his sin in verse 11. And acknowledging that Moses possesses a power of intercession with God that maybe he himself could not exercise. So he has to go to Moses. The part of the passage that may be a little difficult to understand is verse 12, where he says, "Please do not let be here as one dead," that's simple enough, "whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." He's clearly saying, don't let her die. This reference to coming out of the mother's womb is a reference to stillborn birth. And he's using that as an analogy, as an illustration. Don't let her die and be like a stillborn baby that's half decomposed. And that's because of the fact that she had leprosy. So verse 13, Moses cries out to the Lord saying, "Heal her." And the Lord doesn't do that immediately. Matter of fact, he says in verse 14, you know, if she had spit in her father's face, she'd be unclean, she'd be ashamed, I should say, for 7 days. So I'm going to shut her out of the camp for 7 days. I'm going to have mercy on her, but she's going to have to pay the consequences for this. By the way, spitting in someone's face was an act of contempt then, as it is now, and it was despised despicable. So God is using the strongest possible terms of what she has done. If her father had spit in her face, and that's what she did in criticizing Moses. You spit in God's face. So the punishment is 7 days outside of the camp. So verse 15 says she paid and she was shut out of the camp for 7 days. But what I want you to notice is the people did not journey until she was brought back in again. Isn't that interesting? I think there's a point here, a lesson here. When you sin, it affects other people. In this case, she sinned, and it stopped the journey dead in its tracks for 7 days until she could be excommunicated outside of the camp for 7 days. And when she came back, verse 16 says, they moved on. I think the point is, sin can affect other people. All right, that's the story. When Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses, the Lord punished Miriam with leprosy and healed her as a result of the intercession of Moses. So that's the story, just real simple. The point seems to be that this story vindicates the leadership of Moses. I guess we could say, don't criticize. Now, a lot of pastors love this passage. Don't criticize the spiritual leader. I think the ones I've heard that use this, I think, are carrying it too far. However, I think there may be some validity to that depending on what the criticism is. Some constructive suggestions can be very helpful. Be careful about criticizing. Now, what I want to do is conclude by going back to where I started. I want to put these two chapters next to each other and talk about them for a minute. In chapter 11, the problem was the people complained. And I said, in connection with that, that the Lord wants us to be content, not complaining. In Hebrews 13, it says, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. So when they were not content with the menu, God was unhappy because they were dissatisfied with the manna that he provided for them. So they were discontent with their lot in life that God had given them. So the Lord's involved in that complaint, so to speak. Now, the punishment was some kind of physical sickness. In Numbers chapter 12, the issue is criticism. And the sickness, if you could call it that, is leprosy. The punishment is leprosy. So we need to talk about those two things for just a second. The subject of criticism needs to be explored, I should say. What is criticizing? I tried to figure out how I would say this, and I think I'm going to suggest that this is really judging when it's none of your business to judge. Isn't that what criticism is? It's passing a judgment. All of which brings up the subject, what is judging? And it gets very confusing. I don't know how many people ask me this over the years, because in the New Testament there's a passage that says, "Don't judge." That's Matthew 7. If you judge, you're going to be judged by the same judgment you judge with somebody else. Then it turns around in 1 Corinthians and says, "What? Aren't you judging? You're supposed to judge. You're going to judge the world. Why aren't you judging?" So it gets a little confusing. So what is proper judgment and what is improper judgment? And that could be applied to this passage. What she did somehow was improper, but there is a proper place to make observations that could be called criticism. Am I making sense? How would you like for me to shuffle the deck and come out with what is the proper and improper judgment? Would you like to know the difference? Glad you ask. All right. Any judgment consists of three elements. And just think about it. This is common sense. Three elements. Number one, you have to have a standard. If you're going to judge something, you got to have a standard by which to judge it. Right?
Yeah.
Number two, you got to have something to judge. Let's call that a case. So you got to have a standard. And secondly, you got to have a case. And thirdly, you have to have a judge. You have to have a judge to take the case and put it upside the standard and see if it measures up. Make sense? That's judging. Now, there is a proper judging. That is, if you're using a proper standard, let's say the scripture, and there's a proper case, and according to the scripture, you have to have two or three witnesses. Or to say the same thing another way, you have to have facts. And then, if you're responsible for that particular thing, then it is perfectly proper for you to judge. So, suppose there was a case of somebody stealing something. And now, we have a standard. The scripture says, do not steal. Secondly, what's the case? Is there a case against this person? Do we have the facts? Can we prove that the person actually did the stealing? And as a Christian, or perhaps someone in authority in that situation, it is your responsibility to say, yes, that person stole. That is proper judgment. By the way, the New Testament commands us to judge two things: false doctrine and false behavior. So we're commanded to judge that, provided we're doing it according to the scripture and we have the facts. So what is improper judgment? Well, improper judgment is simply not having the right standard, not having all the facts, and you, it's none of your business in the first place. So that, I think, most churches are full of that. I decided, when I was traveling around the churches, I decided that if I could collect all the churches in the stadium, in a big, huge stadium, and put all the people there, the one subject I'd preach on if they were all Christians was quit judging one another. Now, I don't hear a lot of that around here. I am so grateful. I don't think we are a very judging congregation. And I mean this. I'm aware of it, and I'm grateful. I don't hear much of that, although every once in a while I do. But I've heard plenty of it. So you might say something like, well, that person, you know, she's just not very spiritual. Well, how do you know that? Well, she goes to movies. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, you're using the wrong standard. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't go to a movie. By the way, you know who came up with that idea? Is there anything in Jesus that said, or Moses, that says you can't go to a movie? No. You know who dreamed that idea? It'll shock you if I tell you. Socrates. Socrates says the theater corrupts the youth of Athens. So that's not a new thing. That's a man-made mandate, not a biblical concept. So it's the wrong standard, and that's judging. Now, I made that one up. This one I actually heard. I heard a Christian once say in my presence, there were two individuals, a man and a woman, and she said to me, they're having an affair. And I said, being the pastor, it wasn't this church, it was another one, how do you know that? And she couldn't tell me. And I pressed her, and this is what she told me. This one I wrote down. She said, it's the way he looks at her. And that's how you concluded they were having an affair? Yeah. That's judging. That's not proper. So, there is a proper judgment. We need to put this in the context of the scripture. And there's an improper judgment. There is a constructive criticism that can be helpful, and there is a criticism that may just get you sick. Right? So, I thought I would just tell you to make sure that it's right, make sure that you have the right standard, all the facts, and it's your position to make that decision in the first place. How's that? A careful female driver was stopped by a policeman. A cameraman pulled up in another car to snap a picture of the officer giving her a white box. Congratulations, madam, the policeman said. You are the first woman to receive an orchid for Safe Driving Week. We have been following you for some time and want to commend you for observing the traffic laws. Her picture was in the paper the next day with the caption, she appeared quite nervous while receiving the orchid. Nervous was hardly the word for it. Actually, what happened is her driver's license had expired, and she was driving without a license, and the policeman didn't have all the facts, and so he made an improper judgment. Get the facts first. Amen. And amen. Father, thank you for giving us these kinds of insights into your word. Give us the grace to be gracious and kind. Also give us the wisdom to know when it's proper to make a legitimate judgment. In Jesus' name, amen.